We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 6. We've spent a number of weeks already looking together at this chapter. In the first part of the chapter, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord Jesus feeds a huge crowd of people with just 5 loaves and a couple of small fish. And the people in that crowd are so excited and thrilled. They say they want to make Jesus king. They're ready to follow him, and to work for him, even to fight for the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus leaves them during the night. And then they come searching for him again. And they find him back in Capernaum. And when they found him, they ask him, verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now notice the title by which they address him, Rabbi. It's the word that a pious Jew would use to his teacher. They are saying that the Lord Jesus is their teacher, their master. They are saying that they are his followers, his disciples. And then there follows this long discussion between Jesus and these people. A discussion that goes on from verse 25 through to verse 65. 7 times in all they speak, and 7 times Jesus replies to them. And the longer these people talk with Jesus, the more obvious it becomes that they have never really understood anything about Jesus Christ. They don't really understand who he is. They don't understand why he's come, what work he has to do. They don't really understand what it means to follow him or to believe in him. These people are perfectly sincere. They're enthusiastic. They're ready to sign up as Jesus' followers. But their hearts have never been changed. They haven't been converted. There is no real repentance, no real faith in these people at all. And that becomes more and more obvious as the Lord Jesus deals with them. He probes them. He confronts them. He tells them things they don't want to hear. And the more they hear, the less they like what they're hearing. At the beginning, they're talking about how wonderful Jesus is and how they're going to follow him. But as Jesus deals with them, they become more and more resentful. They begin to mutter with one another. They become angry and hostile. And in the end, they walk off furious at the things that Jesus has been saying to them. Now let's begin by making one very obvious practical application. Let's think about the way we deal with people who come to us and show some interest in the Christian faith. They say they're attracted to Christianity, or at least that they're open to the Christian gospel. They say they want to know more. They want to learn. Now, how do we deal with those people? Well, there are lots of folk who will tell you that when we're dealing with such people, we must be very low key. We mustn't say anything that would shock them or offend them. We must be very user-friendly in our approach. We must be very careful to avoid anything confrontational. We must talk in a way that makes them feel appreciated. We must build up their self-esteem and make them feel comfortable. The thing we must never do is upset them, because that might lead to them being driven away. Let me give you an example. I'm sure you've all heard of Alpha courses. You've probably passed different church buildings, and you've seen notices outside advertising an Alpha course. And maybe you've wondered what it's all about. This is simply a course, a series of meetings aiming to introduce people to the Christian faith. This course was designed originally by a charismatic Anglican church in London, but now it's used by churches of all denominations. And last year, so we're told, 500,000 people in the UK attended an Alpha course. And we're told it's been a wonderful success. Now, why is this course so popular? Why does it seem to be such a success? Well, I'll quote. This is from the Alpha News, which is the newspaper of the Alpha movement. And this is an article headed, "Why I Recommend Alpha So Strongly," by the Right Reverend Ambrose Griffiths. And he says this, "We want to evangelize, but until now we don't seem to have found the right method. I think that the Alpha course offers easily the best method so far invented. Why is it successful? I think Alpha is very successful because it answers the questions that people are asking today. It is user-friendly. It is not a confrontational course. It's presented in everyday language. It's full of excellent stories and illustrations so that the whole thing becomes fun. Alpha meets people where they are. It befriends them. They feel affirmed. And they enjoy it. And because they enjoy it and are enthused by it, they then invite their friends to attend the next course. And so it grows. Do you see? It is user-friendly. It's non-confrontational. The whole thing becomes fun. It befriends people. People feel affirmed. They enjoy it. And so it grows." And so often people tell us that that's the way to take God's word, Christ's gospel, to the men and women around us. And then I read this chapter. And I find that Jesus was confrontational. That he said the most shocking, appalling things. He said things that enraged people. The very first words that the Lord Jesus speaks here are confrontational. Verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Your motives are all wrong," he says. "I gave you that food in the desert, but instead of using it as a sign, the only thing that interests you is a free meal. The only thing that attracts you is eating your fill." And as Jesus speaks to them, you see that he becomes more and more direct and confrontational. Verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe." And then verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He doesn't make them feel affirmed? No, he tells them that they're helpless. He tells them that unless God draws them supernaturally, they are incapable. They cannot come to him. And then verse 53, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Well, what could be more confrontational than that? What could be more painful and humiliating for someone to hear? Jesus says to these people, you have no life in you. You are walking corpses. You are dead towards God. Here they are. They've arrived so full of excitement and confidence. Well, we're on your side, Jesus. We're going to make you king. Hooray for King Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says to them, you've got no life in you. And he says to them, you never will have life in you unless you humble yourselves. Unless you do something that you think of as abhorrent. You're going to have to chew up my flesh. You're going to have to drink my blood. Are you willing to do that? Then you have no life in you. As we saw last week, the language Jesus used was so shocking, it was so offensive. You see, at every point, Jesus is being confrontational with these people. Now let's ask the question, why? Why is Jesus so tactless? Why is he so direct with these well-meaning people? He comes over as almost aggressive with them. Now, why? Well, I think it's important, firstly, to say this. It is not because he has a harsh, aggressive personality. There are folk who are like that. They enjoy being rough with other people. They enjoy seeing other people wince. They get some pleasure out of being hard and tough in their approach. They seem to enjoy confrontation and quarrels. But that isn't the Jesus we know from the Gospels. The Jesus we know said, I am meek and humble of spirit. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Lord Jesus we know from the Gospels is the Lord Jesus who is so gentle with men and women and children. A leper comes to him and the Lord Jesus lays hands upon him. The Lord Jesus reassures that man that he's not afraid of touching him, of treating him as a human being. A woman known for her wicked life comes and weeps at Jesus' feet. And other people sneer at her and draw away from her. And the Lord Jesus says to her, daughter, my daughter, could anything be more tender? Could anything be more lovely than that? Where does this chapter begin? It begins with Jesus feeding these people in the wilderness. And one of the other gospel writers tells us why he did it. He had compassion on them because he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he pitied them. He cared about them. His heart went out to them. He looked at them and they seemed so lost and helpless. And he just wanted to take them under his protection, like a sheep going to the help, like a shepherd going to the help of lost sheep. He wanted to be their shepherd. God forbid that this chapter should ever be used to justify a hard, harsh, uncaring spirit among us. The Lord Jesus cares for lost men and women. He feels for them. His heart goes out to them. He has a tender heart for them. Do you know that verse of Charles Wesley's hymn? Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all the world embrace. And I believe that those words are true. That the Lord Jesus has arms wide enough, love great enough to embrace the whole world, and he longs to do so. When Jesus speaks to these people, these words may sound harsh and they may sound confrontational, but they are words spoken from love. The Lord Jesus is holding out arms of love to these people, even while he's speaking to them in this direct, confrontational way. And at the end, when these people have gone away, I believe that you can hear the note of sadness in the voice of the Lord Jesus. We read how Jesus turns to his disciples and he says wistfully, "Do you want to leave me as well? You don't want to leave me too, do you?" There's a sadness in his voice. He's grieved at the fact that these others have turned away and gone. It's not what he wanted for them. No. If Jesus speaks to these people in such a direct, confrontational way, there is only one reason for it. And it's this, that what he says to them is true. And the truth is offensive. These people are motivated in the end by greed. These people are deluded. They are not real believers. They are helpless and incapable. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. And they will have to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood if they're ever going to have life. These things are true. And these people have to be confronted with the truth. They can't be left in their comfortable illusions. And these people have to humble themselves. They have to submit to these painful truths. They come to Jesus saying they want to follow him. Well, Jesus isn't going to flatter them. He isn't going to tell them that they're wonderful, because they're not. He's not going to tell them that they're doing him a great favour, because they're not. He's not going to tell them that God is so pleased with them, because he is not. No, the Lord Jesus is going to tell them the truth, that they are guilty and wicked and lost and helpless, and that they're dead. He's going to tell them that their sins are so horrible, so ugly in the sight of God, that nothing can pay for those sins other than the ripping apart of his own flesh and the pouring out of his blood. He's got to tell them that they are going to have to eat that flesh and drink that blood. They are going to have to be saved by a sacrifice of terrifying proportions if they are going to be forgiven. Now, these truths are offensive. And the natural man or woman will always be offended by them. The message of the cross is a humbling message. It can never be pleasant. It can never be fun learning about our own shameful state. And the first sign very often that God is truly working in a man's heart is when that man is willing to bow his head and to listen to those painful, humiliating truths. When he's willing to submit to the scalpel of God's word as it probes the ugly places of his soul. Some of you can remember how you hated the word of God when it first came to you. It was so humiliating. It was so hurtful to have your life exposed, to have your heart opened, to be made to see yourself as a worm. It hurt to see yourself as a corrupt sinner with nothing to offer God. You cringed. You hated what you were hearing. You felt that you couldn't bear to hear one more sentence. You felt like walking out. And yet, by the grace of God, you bowed your head to that humbling message. And you said, "God, help me, it's true. It's true, all of it. Now, maybe you would like to spare other people what you went through. Maybe you'd like to make it comfortable and easy for them. But you can't. They too have to be humbled. They too have to recognize the dreadful truth about themselves. They too have to be brought to the point where they are willing to eat the broken, mangled flesh of the crucified Saviour and to drink his blood. They have to be brought to the point where they've got no sense of their own dignity or goodness. They've got to be reduced to a desperate hunger for a Saviour and for a sacrifice that will pay for their sins. There's no other way. You might want to spare them. And you might want to spare yourself, because you like to be liked, just as I do. And you don't want to come over as that hard, confrontational person saying harsh things. But if you are going to show true love, as the Lord Jesus showed true love, then there is no other way than to speak as the Lord Jesus spoke, to tell the truth, to point out the reality, to point out men's shameful, utter need, and to point out that nothing less than the flesh of Jesus Christ, nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing less than a bloody, ugly sacrifice can ever cover their sins. Jesus preaches to these people their own desperate need. And he preaches to them the only way to be saved. And it is a barbaric way. It's a way that offends all human sensitivities. My body, my flesh, he says, has to be broken apart. My blood has to be drained out. And you have to take that horrible, ugly, appalling death, and you have to feed on it. You have to be saved through that. You have to see that that sort of death is what you deserve. And you have to take my death for your life. There's no other way. That is the way Jesus deals with these people. You can make people feel comfortable. You can make people feel that they are at home in the church. You can make them feel accepted. You can make them feel that the message is attractive and easy and nice. And people will sign up for it. And they'll come along to church each week. And they'll feel good. And very likely their lives will improve. And their marriages will improve. But they will never have devoured the flesh of Jesus Christ, hungry for salvation. And they'll never have drunk the blood of Jesus Christ, thirsty for forgiveness of sins. And they will still be dead. We read in verse 16. On hearing what the Lord Jesus had to say, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" The people who heard Jesus did not feel good. They did not say, "That's lovely. That's nice. That's attractive." They were angry. They said that Jesus' words were hard, that they were offensive. They said nobody could accept such nonsense. And the Lord Jesus knows that that's their reaction. So what does he do? Does he try to undo the damage? Does he try to placate them? Does he apologize for perhaps being a little too strong in his language? Verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life, yet there are some of you who do not believe." You see, first of all, Jesus rebukes them once again for their attitude. Does this offend you? What right do you have to be offended? That's the force of the question. And then he begins to speak of even more offensive truths. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? They were offended earlier by him saying that he had come down from heaven. That was verse 42. They want to think of the Lord Jesus simply as an earthly leader, setting up an earthly kingdom, bringing them physical benefits here and now in this world. But soon the Lord Jesus' work on earth is going to be finished. He's going to return to heaven. He's going to sit enthroned in glory. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to judge as the exalted Lord. He's going to shine with divine glory. Well, these people are offended at the thought of his flesh and blood sacrifice. But they're going to be equally offended when they are called to worship and obey him as the exalted Lord. They want a Jesus they can be comfortable with. They're offended at the thought of Christ crucified. There's nothing comfortable about that. And they'll be equally offended at the thought of Christ exalted. You remember in the book of Acts, nothing enraged people more than when the apostles preached that Jesus, who had been crucified, was now risen and exalted as Lord. Jesus is saying to these people, "I've not come to make your lives here more comfortable. I've not come just to be a happy friend to help you along life's highway. I've come to die. I've come to be raised from the dead. I've come to ascend to heaven and then to pour out spiritual blessings on hungry, repentant sinners." Verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. You simply want food for your flesh. But that's not what I've come to give. I give the Spirit who gives life to the dead. You see, every word he's speaking is increasing the offense. He's telling them again that all their views of himself are wrong. All their priorities are wrong. He's telling them again that they're dead. And that it will take a miraculous work of God's Holy Spirit to give them life. And then once again he drives home the accusation. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. The words that the Lord Jesus speaks are full of the Spirit of God. God is speaking through him in every word. And they are words that can bring life. But so many of these so-called disciples do not really believe the words of Jesus. They're not willing to submit to those hard, painful, humiliating truths that Jesus is preaching to them. They're not willing to see him as the crucified Savior or to feed on his flesh and blood sacrifice. They're not willing to see him as the exalted Lord and to give him absolute reverence and obedience. They believe his words as long as salvation. These people simply say, well, we can't accept that. They're calling him rabbi. They're calling themselves his disciples. And yet they can say, that's a hard saying, we can't accept that. It's a mockery. Now, is the Lord Jesus surprised or shocked by their unbelief? Does he feel that somehow he's mishandled the situation? Far from it. We read, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. The Lord Jesus knew how it would be. The Lord Jesus had known all along which of these people had no true saving faith. They had all seemed eager and keen and sincere, but he had known all along that the majority of them had never had their hearts truly changed. And he even knew that among those people listening to him was one, Judas Iscariot, who would become his most bitter enemy. And who in the end would hate him so much he would betray him to be put to death. Jesus knew that a man can be an apostle, can walk with him for 3 years, can see miracles, can even do miracles, can preach the gospel to others, and still in his heart of hearts resent the truth, and that such a man in the end can become a hater, an enemy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not surprised. Jesus is not shaken when people turn away, having heard the offensive word of God. He doesn't feel that that means he's used the wrong strategy. He knows that even this is under the sovereignty of God. Verse 65, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father draws, has enabled him. No one can come to me unless the Father has given him the power to do so. Why should Jesus be surprised? He knows that it's impossible for natural men and women to submit, to repent, to believe, to come. He knows that the Father has to intervene, that the Father has to give them power to do so. Their own wicked hearts will always rebel against the truth unless the Father changes their hearts. In the end, you see, that is the great fallacy of this approach. These people are trying to make Christianity so attractive that everybody will want to come, that it will simply be attractive to everybody. People won't friendly, and they'll come out of their own natural desire to do so. But real conversion is never natural. Real conversion is supernatural. Real conversion is God changing a human heart so that a man now loves what he used to hate, and a man believes what he used to laugh at, and a man is drawn to the Saviour whom he used to hate. We can't take away the offence of the gospel. The gospel is offensive, and some of us were offended when we first heard the gospel. We hated it. We shied away from it. We resisted it. And if today we know and love and adore the crucified, exalted Jesus Christ, is it because somebody provided a user-friendly environment? Is it because somebody managed to take away the offence of the cross? No, it wasn't that, was it? It was that God in his mercy changed our hearts. And he brought us to submit to the hard things. He brought us to confess that we were ruined, shameful sinners. He forced us to see the things that once we had refused to see. And he led us to Jesus Christ. And that Saviour who had once seemed to us to have nothing to offer, when we saw him now lifted up, when we saw his broken flesh, when we saw his drained out blood, we said, that is what I need. That is what I need. That crucified Saviour as my Saviour. When we saw him exalted on the throne of heaven, we said, that's what I need. That exalted Saviour to be my deliverer. We were drawn to him by supernatural grace. Thank God all those who are given to the Lord Jesus Christ do come. It may be that millions hear the word of the gospel, the word of truth, and they resent it, and they go away. But thank God there are always those who answer with Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And if we're able to say those words this morning, it is not because somebody made the gospel attractive to our natural hearts. It is because God changed our hearts and drew us to the only Saviour. Well, may God speak to us this morning from his holy and infallible word.